right. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Song of Solomon, chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me just briefly review what we've already covered. Of course, this is a Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We would call it Solomon's greatest hit in our modern day. But I believe there's some good applications as far as God's people. All right, so as we're thinking about this, who does the shepherd represent? Jesus Christ, all right? The shepherd of Israel, all right? So the shepherd, as it's found in throughout Scripture, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who does the Shulamite represent? Generally speaking, who does she represent? God's people. Specifically, as far as the New Testament, the application comes as far as the church. All right, Solomon. All right, so this is not the typical understanding of the Song of Solomon. Solomon represents the prince of this world, right? Because you think about the Lord Jesus Christ is not unfaithful to his bride elect, the church. God is not unfaithful to his bride Israel, as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So we see that Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is portrayed as the prince of this world trying to lure somebody from the Lord. Now, chapter 3, notice here, the Shulamite has a dream that seemed very real. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Have you ever had one of those dreams that are so real, you wake up, it's like, oh no, I got to do something. It's like, oh yeah, I guess I'm still in my bed. All right, so it's okay. But this dream so seems so real that she could not find her beloved. Now, let me remind you where she's at. She's been abducted by King Solomon. She is being held against her will. Now, she's technically not a prisoner, but she's being held against her will. And she's not in love with Solomon. Again, that's the typical understanding or interpretation of Song of Solomon. This is a love song between Solomon and the Shulamite. No, it's actually not. Solomon is trying to lure her away from the shepherd. So again, she wakes up from this dream. Notice it says in verse 2, I will arise now, immediately, and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. Notice here in her dream, she's seeking for him, but does not find him. Now as she's running about the streets looking for her shepherd, her beloved, she does not find him. So we see here that she was unwisely searching for her beloved at night in the city. Now, let me remind you, she's not a city girl. She's a country girl. She's the keeper of the vineyards and you know, shepherdess and so on. But we see here again this desperate search that she's going through to try to find her beloved. And of course, again, she's emotionally troubled with the whole situation with Solomon and all that. So in verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Now, as far as the watchman, we would probably call this, you know, a police officer, or police officers, or we would probably refer to them more as a constable. That's not a term we hear a lot anymore, but a constable is an officer of peace. All right, so an officer of peace is, you know, these watchmen. So as they go about the city trying to keep things in order at night, keep things, you know, crime under, you know, in check. Notice these watchmen find her. Why is she out in the streets? So she asks, have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Notice in verse 4 then, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. There's a New Testament passage that I thought about here. Notice John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is Mary, the account of Mary of Magdala, sometimes referred to as Mary Magdalene. John chapter 20. In verse 1, right? So this is after the crucifixion. Jesus has been buried. He was placed in the grave. And now they have found that the grave is empty. The tomb is empty. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was still dark, what yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, I believe that's John the apostle, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, because he was more athletic than Peter, and came to the first sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes. By the way, the Shroud of Turin is a hoax. That's not Christ's burial clothes, because you notice here, in fact, you look at the Shroud of Turin, there's supposed to be a face imprint and all that kind of stuff. Well, no, Jesus took the napkin that was about his head, folded it up, and placed it with the linen clothes. Now, I really do believe that there was a shroud effect. You think about all the spices and so on that were placed initially on his body, and then, of course, they were coming back to do that here after, or on the first day of the week here when they found his body gone. I really believe that literally Jesus Christ came out of these burial clothes. But again, it's totally wrapped up as they do in this culture. So again, we see that the Shroud of Turin is a hoax. It's probably a big money-making thing for the Catholic Church. I don't know. But the napkin was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together and placed by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scriptures. Now Jesus told them over and over again, we're going to see that again in the next hour even, told them over and over again what was going to happen. It should not have been a surprise that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. She is trying to find her Lord. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, the other at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Now you think about, again, this picture here of the Shulamite looking, searching for the shepherd. Mary here is searching for her Lord. The body of her Lord supposedly has been taken away. And it says, When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, now put yourself in this situation. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Here's Jesus. Notice, she's supposing him to be the gardener. Saith unto them, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Now, can you imagine the emotion that's going to pour forth of Mary at this point, as she realizes, she turns herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Now, you notice here again, she is searching for her master. Now, back in Song of Solomon, again, we see the Shulamite is searching desperately for her shepherd. Of course, her beloved, as the Bible calls him. And then in verse 5, we see the second charge that is given to the daughters of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 5, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. So again, she gives this second charge to the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, again, I remind you that the daughters of Jerusalem very possibly are a part of Solomon's court. All right, so this court of women that is a part of Solomon's court, and they're trying to woo her towards Solomon. Now, what is interesting here in verse 6 and following then is Solomon shows up. And everything Solomon does is always so dramatic. Again, we have to look at this passage here this way. Solomon here, I mean, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords as far as earth is concerned. Now, there's a lot of secular historians will say that Israel never has had much significance as far as world history. That's an outright lie. In fact, kings of the earth traveled long distances to visit with Solomon. Now, I want you to consider, though, that Solomon is worldly wise in relation to this. This is Ecclesiastes, not Proverbs wisdom. You notice here it says in verse 6, then, Solomon returns to Jerusalem. Now, I remind you that the Shulamite has been abducted from the vineyards, abducted from the fields, and probably been given beauty treatments and so on because Solomon requires them and so on and so forth. And so the Shulamite is being wooed and wowed by Solomon. So after Solomon has been out and about Israel, he's now returning to Jerusalem. This is the parade setting that takes place here in verse 6. Who is this? I have those words circled in my notes. Who is this? Our world is wowed by a Solomon. Our world is not wowed by a shepherd. And I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ came, and he himself described himself as the shepherd of the sheep. That's why our world does not accept the real Bible Jesus. You know, they want this hipster type of Jesus who's cool and You know, he's a part of the crowd and he's a beer-loving Jesus. That's what our world wants. They want a Jesus that's going to accept them the way they are. And again, Solomon is portrayed as the prince of this world who tries to woo us from our shepherd. So as Solomon enters into Jerusalem, notice the people are saying, "Who is this?" Of course, they knew who it was. It's like Solomon enters in with his parade, and all of a sudden, everybody stopped in their work and they're watching Solomon go by. I mean, this would probably be similar to the presidential limousine going by with all the security and all that going in the entourage of the president. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we could liken this to. So you notice here this parade comes into Jerusalem that cometh out of the wilderness. All right, so he's been traveling around Israel, and that's probably when he saw the Shulamite and had her abducted and taken to Jerusalem. Notice here, like pillars of smoke. It's interesting that the devil is always interested in smoke. He does not have the glory of the Lord, so he has to have his counterfeit smoke. You think about even the Mount of Transfiguration that we studied in, we looked at in Matthew 17. God's glory is portrayed as a cloud. In the Old Testament, it was the cloudy pillar. And so here we have Solomon. Evidently, there's pillars of smoke that come as he's traveling along, whatever's causing that. Notice he's perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Notice they're all asking this question, who's this coming into Jerusalem? Again, our world is impressed with magnificence. Again, they're impressed more with a Solomon than a shepherd. That's why they don't want the real Bible, Jesus. In verse 6, again, we see this pomp that he comes into Jerusalem with, all the splendor and sensationalism. Everything Solomon does is a wow to it. I mean, that he's worldly wise. He's at a point already heading. Now, he started off well. I want you to consider that. He asked for wisdom, but I want to emphasize this. He asked for wisdom to rule well, not to live well. Right. Solomon did not have the wisdom to live. He started off well. God said, you know, ask me whatever you want, and he honored the Lord by asking for wisdom. But again, our world is wowed by this splendor and sensationalism. It says in verse 7, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. So this bed here, as we see in verse 9, is a chariot. And evidently it's a luxurious seat on this chariot. You know, he had his limousine chariot, which is Solomon's. And then notice here, he has secret service agents all around his chariot. Notice 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. The most noteworthy soldiers in Israel were chosen to guard Solomon's chariot. All right, so we see this power that he has. I mean, he has power as a king. Notice they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man with his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. Now, some suggest that this possibly even was some of David's valiant men, as David, of course, is in heaven by this point, and Solomon drafts them into his service. But again, we see this power. I mean, he has soldiers with swords at their side. Verse 9, then notice here this prosperity, verse 9 and 10, this prosperity that Solomon had. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. I'll break this down here. First of all, you notice here, he made himself. Notice it's all about himself, even as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember we did a study of that, and Solomon looked at all of it at the end of his life. He says, this is all vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. It's all worthless. But again, all these things he focused himself upon. He made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. This is the costly cedar wood, a very expensive wood. He made the pillars thereof of silver. Now, I mean, he couldn't just have pillars of wood or whatever. I mean, he had to have silver pillars on his chariot. Not only that, but he covered the bottom of it with gold. You know, simple wood doesn't satisfy Solomon. You know, that's why we're going to see some of the stuff that he accumulated in his kingdom. So again, he builds the bottom of this of gold. You know, after all, you don't want that wood to rot out. You got to put something precious under there, you know, gold. Notice then he also covers it with purple. Evidently, these are purple curtains that he put at the top of this chariot. You know, I mean, this is a ride of a king. You know, again, he has all these 60 valiant men marching beside him and so on. But then it says it's paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Evidently, that's a romanticism. You know, this is a king, and he probably even has some of his queens sitting there with him in his chariot. That's Solomon. Notice with me 1 Kings chapter 10. Let's see how the historian describes Solomon's prosperity. And then I'll give you a little perspective on how wealthy he was in relation to Bill Gates and all of them here today. I don't think Bill Gates had anything on Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10, notice verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14. Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year, so this is every year, was 666 talents of gold. Now, that's probably significant here. 666, right? 666 talents of gold. Now, how much is a talent of gold? From what I've read, 666 talents of gold would be 25 tons of gold. So just out of curiosity, I looked to see what the latest price was at the end of the week, last week, for gold. All right, so by today's standards, at $1,506 an ounce, so that's 800,000 ounces of gold. And that equals $1.2 billion every year. Like I said, Bill Gates has nothing on King Solomon. Every year, he's just in gold. And we're going to see silver is worth, you know, it's just gravel in Israel at this point. $1.2 billion by today's standard in gold. Now, this is a day when very few people, only kings, were wealthy like that. You know, it wasn't like, you know, there's how many millionaires in America today. I mean, it wasn't anything like that in Israel. Notice it goes on to say, beside that, he had of the merchantmen, the traffic of spice merchants and all the kings of Arabia, the governors of the country. So he's trafficking in all these goods, these spices and so on with the merchants. So he's doing a big business, side business, we might call it. You know, here's the king of Israel. He's supported by taxes, but he's also doing a side business with the kings of Arabia and all that, the governors of the country and so on. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. 600 shekels of gold. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory. So ivory is expensive in and of itself, but then he overlays it with gold, with the best gold. The Bible calls it the gold of Ophir in some of those places. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round behind. And there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood beside the stays. The 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the 6 steps. And there was not the like made in any kingdom. All right, so King Solomon had to have everything better than everyone else. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels, all right, so his everyday glasses were made of gold. Now, we use Tupperware, we use plastic. He has gold for his everyday drinking glasses. This is Solomon. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. So this is his forest retreat in Lebanon, his vacation home, instead of beside his palaces. None were of silver. Everything was all of gold. None of them were silver. So he didn't have his best gold glasses and then his silver everyday glasses. No, he had to have everything of gold. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Again, silver was nothing. It was like gravel, like I said. And the king had a navy of Tarshish, the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Again, our modern day historians totally, totally negate any possibility of this. Again, they're rewriting history. They don't want Israel to be exalted in history. And it says, all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver, and vessels of gold, and garments, and armor, and spices, horses, and mules, a rate year by year. Almost probably evidently like a tributary. You know, Solomon, had said, hey, pay up or we'll attack you type of thing. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. Of course, this is a violation of the Old Testament law that he was supposed to be obeying. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. You know, we decorate around our house with, rocks and so on. He uses silver to decorate around his palace. They're like stones. You need some gravel? Hey, bring in some silver, okay? So the road leading up to the palace was probably graveled with silver. And cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Of course, cedar trees were very, very costly wood. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. You remember we saw that in the first chapter of Song of Solomon. And linen yarn, king's merchants received the linen yard at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them by their means. Notice again here this prosperity of King Solomon. Who is this that's coming up out of the wilderness? Everybody's wowed by the wealth of Solomon. Why? Because they don't even have a bit of it. In fact, after Solomon dies and Rehoboam is on the throne, you remember this says that they rebelled. They rebelled against Solomon's son. Of course, Rehoboam didn't respond properly and ended up splitting the kingdom that Solomon worked so hard to build. But again, you think about how much he taxed the people. It was a burden upon the people for his wealth. It was all about Solomon. Notice then also position back in Song of Solomon 3, verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him on the day of his espousals, and the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, you notice here there's a different term that's used in Scripture here instead of daughters of Jerusalem. All right, so the daughters of Jerusalem, as I've said, evidently are of Solomon's court. But again, here it says, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. That phrase does not have anything good with it in relation to Scripture. Notice to me Isaiah 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I believe this shows us where Israel is spiritually at this point under Solomon. Spiritually, they are already becoming bankrupt. They're heading in a wrong direction. And of course, Solomon, in his lifetime, went astray doctrinally, following false gods of his wives, idols, and so on, even offering sacrifices to these idols. It says in verse 16 of Isaiah 3, moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of, notice it doesn't say daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion are haughty. We would say they're stuck up. They're pretty proud. They raise their noses at people, it's like, haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes. Again, spiritually, they're a mess. Walking and mincing as they go. Probably tinkle, 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 as all these little jewels and everything that they have on them. And making a tinkling with their feet. Probably sounds like an ankle bracelet or something. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. Also, chapter 4, verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. So again, we see here that it's not a very good thing to be called the daughters of Zion here. Back in Song of Solomon, notice, very interesting thing. Behold King Solomon, notice this statement here, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him on the day of what? Of his espousals. What's the root word of espousals? Spouse. Who was his first queen? We saw that in 1 Kings 3:1, the daughter of Pharaoh. Notice here this statement, the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. He's already a married man many times over, as we see in Song of Solomon. And yet there's just one more beautiful woman that he wants. I mean, he was never satisfied. He already has 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number we've already seen in this book. I want you to notice Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Again, I want to emphasize, our world is wowed by a Solomon. In fact, if Jesus Christ had come to be the king, first time, I believe Israel may have followed him. But he came as a suffering servant. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here's how we should respond to all the things that this world has to wow us. Galatians 6 verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice this statement, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, how in the world did the Shulamite stand against this stuff that Solomon is trying to wow her with? There's a New Testament application of this. She was in love with her beloved. Solomon had nothing to offer her. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem were totally different. The daughters of Jerusalem, the daughters of Zion, picture the women of this world. I mean, they just follow after Solomon. Oh, Solomon, oh, Solomon. Yet the Shulamite totally stands and resists. Why? Like Paul said, I am crucified, unto the world, the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This world has nothing to offer us. At least that should be that way. This world has nothing, the prince of this world, Solomon's, have nothing to offer us. So why are we so infatuated with it? Why are we so intoxicated with what the world has to offer? Why? Back in Song of Solomon chapter 4, the shepherd now speaks. Evidently, there's a time here, and according to this story, the shepherd has an opportunity to meet up with his beloved, or his love, I should say. He's the beloved, she's my love, remember? Verse chapter 4 says, behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fair. Now what you notice here is the shepherd begins to speak. In this passage, he expresses his love and affection. Now, you notice here, first of all, he's not looking for faults. Let me ask you, are we looking for faults in our spouse? Are we looking for faults? All throughout these accounts here, when the beloved and his love, the Shulamite, express love to one another, they're not looking for faults in one another. In fact, he talks here about her hair. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that the hair is a woman's glory. Talks about her teeth, you know, he just loved her smile. You know, talking about her speech, Proverbs 31. In fact, let's look at this. I'll be reminded of the statement here about the virtuous woman, Proverbs 31. Verse 10 and 11 gives us a setting here. It says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. I remember years ago somebody telling me that I would never marry a virtuous woman because he married the last one. He ended up divorcing her later. I thought you said you had married the virtuous woman. So again, you see here this value that she has. Now notice with me verse 26. As far as her speech, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. I believe that's how the shepherd would describe the Shulamite. And let me just point out here, physical attraction has a place in marriage. Physical attraction has a place in marriage. Again, this is God's word. And I want you to think about this, though. The key to this is not comparing your spouse to others. Here's where we have a problem in many cases in marriages. First of all, the men. Pornography causes a man to compare his wife with other women. What will happen with that? Discontentment. As for the ladies, it's been a little while since I've reminded you of this, so romance novels. Romance novels cause a woman to compare her husband with a fictitious perfect man. Your husband will never measure up to Mr. Perfect in those romance novels. What does it do? It causes discontentment. Notice verse 7 of Song of Solomon 4. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. As we close out this section here, I want you to notice the Bible speaks of two different things related to this. First of all, it speaks of a blemish. A blemish is a defect from birth. Now remember, as we studied in the Old Testament, as far as the sacrifices, again, the shepherd says of the Shulamite, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. There's a reason why the Bible does not say blemish. Now remember, the Old Testament sacrifices could not have a blemish. There was to be no physical defect in the sacrifice. Why? Because it was supposed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is without blemish, as we'll see in a moment here. Also, an Old Testament priest, if he ever had a blemish, some physical defect in his body, his form, he was not allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. He could serve in a priesthood, but he could never go into the Holy of Holies. Again, there's a reason for that, because this was supposed to be a picture, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now, so that's a blemish, or so we're talking about a defect from birth. What's the difference then in a spot? I believe a spot is a stain from living in a sinful world. Notice with me on Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. There is no stain in thee. There is no moral stain in the Shulamite. That's what the shepherd is saying here. Job 11, verses 14 and 15. Job 11, verse 14. If iniquity be found, be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. All right, so iniquity, wickedness, or sort of talking about sin here. For then shalt thou lift up thy face, notice this, without spot, yea, thou shalt be steadfast and shalt not fear. Now, Zophar is speaking here, and he's not speaking untruth. The reason why Job's three friends were chastised by the Lord is because they were speaking some truth, but they were misapplying the truth. But you notice here this statement, as you deal with iniquity and you deal with wickedness, then thou shalt lift up thy face without spot. All right, so there's no spot. All right, so again, we're not talking about a blemish, we're talking about a spot. James chapter 1, verse 27. And let me just point out here as far as the practical application of our marriage relationships. When we allow sin into our lives, it will spot our relationship. All right, so we should be without spot. The Lord should be able to say about us, there's no spot in thee, because we're dealing with iniquity and wickedness in our hearts. Now it says in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Right, so this is pure religion and undefiled. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Right, so minister to those in need, real needs. And notice this statement, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We're not talking about a blemish. What you think about, we have a blemish from birth. That's our sin nature. We're not talking about a blemish here. We're talking about a spot. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, when we are saved, cleanses our hearts. Cleanses our sin. So we are to determine before God to be unspotted from the world. That's pure religion and undefiled. 2 Peter chapter 3. There's another statement about this. So we need to examine our hearts to see if we are unspotted from this sinful world in which we live. 2 Peter 3, verse 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. In this passage we see here that there is going to be a big bang someday. I mean, there's going to be a big explosion, everything's going to be renewed and all that. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We'll never have to deal with sin again in New Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent. All right, so this is diligence on our part, that ye may be found of him in peace. Notice this statement, without spot and blameless. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ look at us and say, there is no spot in thee. So he refers to our church. Now, with the church in mind, notice Ephesians chapter 5. Now, again, we've seen this passage a few times here in our family series, and I want you to notice this again in this context. Again, these spots are stains from living in a sinful world. We have a blemish called a sin nature. These are spots that we get from living in a sinful world. Notice it says in verse 25 and following, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. All right, so here's the cleansing that the cleansing agent. The word of God is like soap and water. It cleanses us, allowing us to be clean and so on before his eyes. Washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Notice this statement then, not having spot. Now let me ask you, are we at that point yet? No, we still get spotted with this world from time to time, or wrinkle, or any such thing. All right, so he's going to iron us out. but notice here that it should be holy and without blemish. This is what's interesting about this. Someday this old sinful nature that we have, that we battle with now, will be removed. So we'll be without blemish and without spot someday. It's interesting, 1 Peter chapter 1 says that Jesus is without spot and without blemish. He is without blemish. Hallelujah, what a day that's going to be. When we will be without blemish and without spot. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to his bride elect, the church, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Oh, what a day. Father, I pray that you'd help us to look forward to that day when we will be face to face with our shepherd, our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray and I beg you that you'd help us to be diligent, even as the word was in 2 Peter, to be diligent to be found before you without spot. Lord, I pray that you'd allow us, help us, to not allow anything to come between our love for you, Lord Jesus. But Lord, also as we've been applying this between married couples, that there would be nothing that would come between to destroy that marriage. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.